We're turning to Jonah chapter 3, entering upon a new section of the book that we have been studying for some time. Jonah chapter 3, I want just to read with you the first four verses of the chapter. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. May God write this brief reading upon our hearts. At the conclusion of our meeting, last Lord's Day, when we were looking at the last verse of the chapter 2, we considered how that this casting forth of Jonah onto the dry ground pictured for us three things. First of all, regeneration. It illustrates what happens when a man is born again. Jonah, in the belly of the whale, was held fast. He was in a prison house. But at the word of God, the fish released him and cast him forth. And that's what happens when, by the word of God, a sinner is regenerated. They're cast forth out of a world of darkness. And you could imagine just what it must have been like inside the belly of a whale. Half-digested carcasses of fish and so forth. It wasn't a very pleasant place. But out of that, Jonah emerged onto the clean and bright beach of the Mediterranean. And doubtless he would have been glad to have washed himself in the blue sea of the Mediterranean and got rid of the stench of the place he had just been in. But it also pictures for us the work of sanctification. Because God's people very often find themselves overtaken by sin, snared and trapped and devoured by sin. And again, it's by the word of God that they are delivered. The word of God cleanses us, the Lord Jesus says in John 15 and also John 17. And at the word of the Lord, Jonah was delivered from the belly of the whale. Oh, may God ever work that work of sanctification within our lives, whereby his word is forever delivering us, bringing us forth from the snares and the enticements and the dark places that sin would lead us to. Then we pointed out to you also that it pictures a future event, the resurrection of the body when Jesus comes again. Just as the Lord spoke to the fish, there is coming a day when the Lord will shout and the graves will open. And we, as it were, will be cast forth.
will be ejected out of the graves wearing perfection. That's going to happen. And it'll happen at the word of the Lord. Now, what has happened to Jonah has fitted him for the next stage of God's purpose in his life. Jonah's lessons at the hands of the Lord have been well learned. The Jonah who was swallowed down was a very different Jonah to the one who was cast out. He had been rebellious and disobedient and defiant of God, led by his own thoughts and his own mind and his own will. But now he's humbled, submissive, and he sees that God is on the throne, and to him, and to him alone, he owes all allegiance. He's ready to do God's bidding. He's ready to look a second time and go the way that God would have him to go. And when he's cast forth, it would appear to us that he immediately turns and heads toward Nineveh. He's on his way to carry out the bidding of God. No hesitation. No further arguments. Oh, the problems are just as big. But the problems no longer are problems to Jonah. They have all melted away, as it were, as a result of him yielding himself to God. And in this spirit of obedience, there are no problems. All must be done because God has bid it be done. This journey that he takes from wherever it was he was cast forth onto the seashore to the city of Nineveh reminds me very much of the journey of repentance taken by the prodigal. Nineveh was where he ought to be. If he had obeyed God at the first, he would already be in Nineveh. But in his folly, he turned his back on God and he went into, like the prodigal, a far country, as it were. So now he's on his way back again, back from the far country and going toward the place where God would have him to be, the place where his father's will would have him. So it reminds me very much of the prodigal. His heart has been humbled. The spirit of questioning of God's wisdom is gone, and he now is in submission to the Lord, and so he travels to Nineveh. Jonah has been restored to the land of the living, but he's also been restored to obedience and submission. He has had a physical restoration in that he would have died where he was. I think that he was supernaturally sustained down there in the belly of the whale. I don't think that he could have been there for the time that he was if he had not been supernaturally sustained. So God has given him very much a physical deliverance from death. But now, as well as that, he has had a restoration to obedience and surrender and service.
Let's first of all consider today the fact that God shows great mercy to wayward saints. It's the first thing I want to say. God shows great mercy to wayward saints. There's a lesson for us all. We don't have the patience of God. We don't have the loving kindness of God with wayward Christians. That's the truth. When we see them go astray, instead of acting in everything for their good, and of course, that does not mean we don't tell them they're doing wrong and rebuke them for doing wrong. I'm not saying that. I believe that that's an act of mercy to do that. But so often, the Christian, in looking upon the wayward saint, shows a spirit of bitterness, a spirit of pride, a spirit of harshness, and they would rend rather than heal. They would hurt rather than help. I have no doubt about that. I don't like gossip. To be quite frank with you, I hate gossip. And I don't like gossipers either. You can't engage in gossip without doing harm to the cause of God. And what is not your business is not your business. And so often we inquire. Because we have a spirit of the gossip. What would you imagine would be the case? If somebody comes into a hospital ward and there's 10 or 15 beds, and they're visiting a friend, chat for a while, then they get up and they go to the next bed and they said, "What's wrong with you? How did you get this? What happened to you? Was your wife not looking after you?" And then the next bed, "And what are you in for?" Now, I have a notion that you wouldn't be going around too many beds until somebody would say, "I tell you what, away and mind your own business. Why I am in here is none of your affair." If the staff wouldn't have intervened already by that time. Now, you can see that that would be most important. Yet God's people engage in that sort of behavior. They do. They like to pick over the bones of somebody's hardships and troubles. They like to pick at the wounds that backsliding has created. It's not right, men and women. It is not right. And it is not right primarily because that is not God's way. Look at the kindness that God shows toward this man Jonah, who sinned greatly against the Lord as a believer. Sinned greatly. The opening verse of chapter 3 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." The great mercy of God toward wayward saints is seen in that he does not stop to talk to them or speaking to them. He doesn't break off communications with them. That's a great mercy. That is a great mercy. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time.
Now, it's true Jonah hadn't been very receptive to the word of the Lord for quite some time. Because when you're backslidden, you are not in a frame to receive the word of God. You're not in a state of mind to receive the word of God. Any more than an unplowed grassy field is in a state to receive the sowing of seed. It's not ready for it. It's a waste of time. It's got to be plowed first and harrowed and thus made ready. And the backsliding heart is not in a frame. It's not in a state. It's not in a ready condition to receive the word of the Lord. And yet, God works upon the backslider until he is made ready. And God then speaks to him. God then speaks to him. In Mark chapter 16, you have one of those little phrases that could very easily be overlooked, but once seen, remains with you as a sweet tidbit that will refresh you on many occasions. Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of Mark. It's the morning of the resurrection of our Savior. And we read that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought spices and that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They go there and, of course, they find that the Lord is not there. Verse 6, we read that the angel says, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." I think that's a sweet and precious addition. Tell his disciples. That would have included Peter. That would have included Peter. Peter was one of the disciples. But just in case any disciple took on themselves to say, Peter's not to be told, considering what it is he has done and how he, above all the other disciples, denied the Lord. We'll not include him. The angel, under instructions from God, said, "Tell his disciples and Peter." Make sure you tell Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There was a word for Peter. Poor backsliding Peter, who had so tragically denied the Lord. You know, the funny thing is, Mark's gospel, according to the learned man and the experts, is really Peter's gospel, in that Mark would have received the information that he writes down chiefly from Peter. And it's just a nice little touch, isn't it? That as Peter would have been involved, as I believe he was, in helping Mark, who under the Spirit of God was inspired to write down this wonderful gospel account, Peter would have been naturally inclined to emphasize the fact that there was a message for him particularly, even though he was very unworthy. Peter never forgot that. Peter never forgot the fact that the Lord didn't leave him out when he was sending this word to the other disciples.
You know, it's the chief torment of the devil, of one who has backslidden and who is deeply regretting the fact that they have backslidden. It's the chief torment of the devil to come and say, do you really think God is going to talk to you? Do you think God is going to speak to you after what you have done? Now that sounds so reasonable to our carnal minds. Because you see, that's how we act. That's how we act. Don't we like to cut people off? Oh, I saw her. Or I saw him and I just cut him. I refuse. That's the old devil. You and the devil agree on that matter. For the devil says, you see, God will cut you off. He'll have nothing to say to you. And we say, well, right enough. I would expect that. That's what I would do. Well, don't you judge God by either yourself or the devil. For God doesn't do that. God doesn't just cut people off. Here he is in Mark chapter 16 and the verse 7. Specifically including Peter. And when Peter uttered those words and the old rooster crowed for the third time, it says the Lord looked at him. Didn't turn away. You know that evil? Expression that we have, that physical demonstration of our loathing, where we look at a person and then I understand, it doesn't particularly appeal to me. I hope I've never done it. We see the person, then we close our eyes and we turn away with our nose in the air. Oh, that's the old nature. Man, we think we've done something. We've really scored a point when we do that. How different was the Lord? When Peter did wrong, did terribly wrong, denounced his Savior in the presence of his Savior, he didn't close his eyes and look away. He opened his eyes and looked at him. And here now that same Spirit is manifested when the angel says, and God has told me to pass on the message that you are to tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before them unto Galilee. Oh, please notice this great mercy of God toward his saints. The Bible says he will never leave us nor forsake us. Even when we deserve to be left, at least in our reckoning, and deserve to be forsaken, the Lord won't leave us or forsake us. He won't do it. How kind he is. Instead, he will pardon us when we turn to him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What kindness God shows. What kindness. Now look at what it is that God says to Jonah. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. What God says to Jonah is what God had said to Jonah in the past. There's nothing new. The restored backslider is not brought into a lower level of association with God. He's not reduced in the ranks, as it were. There's not a lesser form
of God's word now for him. A sort of a diluted gospel and a diluted revelation. No. God's mercy is such that when the backslider is restored by his grace, he is restored in every sense of the word. And Jonah is given the same word there on the shore as God had first given him when he told him to go to the city of Nineveh. Basically, what God says here in chapter 3 and the verse 2 is what God had said in chapter 1 and verse 2. Just the same message. What great mercy God shows to wayward saints when they are restored. No new message. There is no new message, of course, to preach. There's only one message. Only one message. There's only one unchanging message for God's servants to proclaim. And God is giving to Jonah what he had given him at the beginning, and which Jonah foolishly had refused to undertake. God has given him the same message to go and proclaim. Same work, same labor, same responsibility. Doesn't this show the mercy of God? If we might refer to Peter, Peter went on to become one of the greatest of the apostles. He wasn't told, "Peter, you're demoted. You're going to be just a minor messenger from now on." No! The same burden, the same responsibility, the same work, the same labor, same undertaking is given to him after he is restored from his backsliding as that which had been committed to him before he backslid. Because this is the great kindness of God towards his people. Don't listen to the devil who may attempt to keep you in a state of backsliding by saying you can never usefully serve God again. For God has no place for you. That's nonsense. It's a lie. It's more than nonsense. It's a lie. A deliberate lie intended to rob you of the mercy that God would bestow upon you. This is true of every individual. It's true of a congregation. We can, as a people, collectively, we can miss out with God. We can look back on times of blessing, and then there came those times of coldness and backsliding and worldliness, and we've lost out. And the devil would say, "No hope for you." No! What Jonah experienced, we may experience. We can once again take up the work that we in our folly had cast aside, for such is the great mercy of God toward his saints. God entrusts failures with his work. Do you know that? Do you know there's nothing but failures involved in the service of God? Apart from the angels who serve God in heaven, here on earth, God's work is carried out by failures. Yes, I tell you that is so. There is none among God's servants but who have failed. Lapsed, turned aside. You can find it wherever you look in the record of God's service. You'll find it among the apostles. I've already highlighted one aspect. What a collection of failures the apostles were. 1 minute boasting of how they would stand up for the Lord, they'd die for Him. Such was their devotion, such was their courage. But they all ran away. We're inclined to think of the rather spectacular way in which Peter sinned against the Lord. We're inclined to think of it in such a way as to cause us to forget that every one of the apostles failed. Every one of them. But the great work of sending out the gospel into the world was undertaken by those failures. You know, even Paul failed on one occasion. I believe when Paul came to Jerusalem, a Jerusalem which by that stage had become very much under the influence of the Judaizers. Those who sort of mixed Christian doctrine with the practice of temple worship and the offering of sacrifices. Something Paul had labored against and said was wrong all his days. He was hated, of course, by many professing Christians for that reason. It's what the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians is chiefly all about. But when Paul came, he came under the influence of James. And James says, look at how many people here are zealous for the Lord. And they've heard a lot of things about you. But you can win their favor. Do you know how you can do it? You can go through the Old Testament ritual of making a vow unto God, shaving your head, and then after a period of 7 days, you can go in and offer a sacrifice. And they'll all say, well, there you are, the stories that we have heard about Paul are all false. And Paul agreed to do it. Paul agreed to do it. And the very day before, maybe even the day that he planned to offer the offering in the temple, which would have completely destroyed his witness and testimony. You know what happened? There was a riot in the city. Paul was arrested. He never got making that sacrifice. God didn't allow Paul to go through with what would have been a great failure. Instead, Paul was locked up. Spent the rest of his life in jail. Writing much that we have now recorded in his epistles. I say this, my trust and meekness, even the great Paul, showed that tendency to fail. David failed. Oh, Solomon failed terribly. Elijah failed. Moses failed. Moses failed. Joshua failed. Failed over the issue of Achan. Aaron failed. Where would you stop? Failure is part and parcel of our fleshly weakness. But God still uses failures. Isn't this the mercy of God toward His saints? There wouldn't be one of us permitted to do anything for God on the basis of the fact that we have failed.
For we have all failed.
In 1 Corinthians, we see that it has pleased God to use failures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. Or verse, rather, verse 26, I should say. But ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things, not liable to break, of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, things that have no reputation, that's what the word means. And things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. None of us can glory about what it is we have done, because we're all failures. Nothing will keep you from glorying in anything God has permitted you to do, like a proper view of your own failures. But God, in His great mercy, His great love, His great goodness toward His wayward saints, doesn't cast them off, but He speaks to them again, and He recommissions them again, and He tells them, I'm still ready to use you in My work. Oh, Christian, you say you're a failure. That qualifies you for God's work. It doesn't bar you. It qualifies you. Because you realize that being a failure, you can do nothing for God. And anything that is achieved can only be achieved through God's grace. May God write His word on our hearts today and encourage us much through it for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank Thee. And we trust, Lord, that the Spirit of God will most wonderfully open up the truths that we have labored so weakly to open up. Oh God, show us the failures that we are. But oh God, show to us too that Thou art so ready and has always been ready to take the things which are nothing and use them to Your glory. Lord, give us a spirit of willingness to obey Thee and to go forth afresh in Your cause. Bless us, we pray now, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.